Now, according to the bulletin, our subject this morning is entitled, After the Foul Valley, the Sunny Uplands at Last. And for those of you who may be visiting with us in Palm Bible Chapel, may I just say that we're studying with God's help on these Lord's Day mornings that magnificent masterpiece of inspiration, the Epistle to the Romans. And we come this morning to chapter 3 and beginning with verse 21. However, before I read, I want to call your attention to what I think is a very significant text right in the heart of this paragraph. I refer to verse 28, the 28th verse of Romans chapter 3. Will you read this verse with me? You all have your New Testaments or your Bibles? Excellent. All right, the 28th verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans. Together. Therefore, again, therefore, that a man is very good. Now, those of you who have been with us during these Sunday morning studies, may remember that we have been traveling through a deep, dark, foul-smelling valley. That's not a very complimentary way to describe the first couple of chapters of Romans, or the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, is it? But I think if you have read it and reread it, that you will agree that that's not too far off by way of description. Now, this morning, when we come to verse 21 of chapter 3, we reach the broad, sunny uplands, where we get a good lungful of fresh air, and the sun is shining. You'll notice how it begins. But now, verse 21, without the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We come then, after our long, arduous climb, we've come to a peak, a turning point, a break, as a matter of fact, almost a brand new country. We've been thinking about man's ruin. Man, I don't care who he is, whether he's a pagan or a scrupulous moralist or a religious Jew. The first 3 chapters of Romans up to verse 21 bring all in under the sentence of guilt and condemnation. Just look at the last couple of verses preceding verse 21. By way of a clincher, I'm reading from the American Standard Version. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that every mouth may be shut, every mouth may be closed, and all the world be brought under the judgment of God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not very complimentary. Not very encouraging. It brings man into the dock before God, that holy judge, with a plea of guilty on his lips. No scapegoats, no place to hide, without excuse, that's chapter 1. Without escape, that's chapter 3 and verse 20. His mouth is shut at last, and he's guilty. Condemned. Awaiting sentence. But when we come to chapter, or verse 21, we come to a tremendous change. The judge, instead of frowning, breaks into a smile. But now, here I repeat is a turning point. Just as all history falls into two great divisions according to our reckoning, our calendar, B.C. and A.D. Before Christ, after Christ. The two letters A.D. stand for the Latin words Anno Domini, which means, being it translated, the year of our Lord. Before Christ, B.C., the year of our Lord, 1973, or whatever. The birth of Jesus Christ then divides all history. That is the crucial turning point. Coming down to our own experience. We sometimes describe our experiences or our past in relation to our marriage. If we are married, before I was married, so-and-so. Since I've been married, so-and-so. Or that happened before I was married. This happened after I was married. In other words, that marriage day forms the watershed. Sometimes people describe their experiences in relation to that operation. That was before I had my operation. After I had my operation, so-and-so. So that the operation becomes the turning point. Exactly. Before my conversion. Since I've known Jesus Christ. Why, when we came face to face with the Lord Jesus and we made him our own and he became a reality in our lives in terms of Savior, our lives were changed, as the girls have been telling us already in their testimony this morning. New directions and new aspirations became ours, new appetites and new desires and new associations and new friends and so on. Since I've known Jesus Christ, before my salvation, since my salvation. You get what I'm trying to say, don't you? We come to verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Now, let me just stop. Catch our breath a little bit. We've been climbing, struggling. We've reached a plateau. Now then, we meet some new words in this paragraph. I said new. Perhaps that's not quite fair. They're not altogether new, but they're good, common Bible words. And I'm going to suggest seven of them that are sprinkled about in this paragraph, which I think call for a definitive answer. There's no use using words and terms unless we understand what they mean. Right? If you use a term and I don't understand what you mean, I'm certainly not going to arrive at the same conclusion and follow your thinking or your line of thinking unless I understand exactly what that term means. Right? All right. Now, there are seven of them here, and I'd like to define these terms simply. The first word that we have is the word righteousness. Righteousness. It occurs, let me see, verse 21, the righteousness of God. Have you got it? Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Glance down to verse 25, his righteousness. Verse 26, his righteousness. Let me see now, that's at least, that's four, I think, altogether. The righteousness of God. As a matter of fact, in our study of the Epistle to the Romans, we shall see that there are no fewer than 39 occasions where that word is used, righteous or righteousness. 39 times. How many chapters are there in Romans? 16. And in 16 chapters, the Holy Spirit uses this term, righteous and righteousness and the righteousness of God, no fewer than 39 times. What does the term mean, the righteousness of God. How would you define that? If I passed out blank sheets of paper and pencils this morning and said, write your definition of the righteousness of God, I wonder how you would define it. The righteousness of God. I've written here, I was thinking about this morning, and I wrote these words for what they're worth. The righteousness of God is that attribute in his divine nature that requires inflexible rightness. Maybe that's poor, but I think that's what it means. The righteousness of God is that element in his nature that demands inflexible rightness. Say, will you repeat that after me this morning? I'll say it slowly. The righteousness of God is that attribute. Say that. The righteousness of God is that attribute in his divine nature that demands inflexible rightness. That demands inflexible rightness. Very good. Now hold that for a minute. There's another word that we bump into frequently in this paragraph, and that's the word law, L-A-W, the law. Well, just glance. Now, let me see. It's in verse, I'm starting with verse 21, and we've got it in verse 21, in fact, twice there. The law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then glance at verse 27. Verse 27. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Then verse 28, the end of verse 28, the works of the law. Verse 31, do we then make void the law? The last word of verse 31, we establish the law. Now, what does this mean? What's he talking about? The law of Florida? The law of the United States? The law of the United Nations? Or what? What law is he talking about? Now, let me be simple. The word law in the New Testament is used in at least three senses. Sometimes it means the Pentateuch. You know what that word means? The first five books of the Bible are sometimes described by theologians as the Pentateuch, which literally means five books. All right, the Pentateuch, the law. As a matter of fact, right in verse 21, that's what it means in the end of verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law there is the first five books, and the prophets, the balance of the Old Testament. Have you got it? That's one meaning of the word law, the first five books. Second, sometimes the word law means principle, on the principle of faith, the law of works, the principle of faith. But now listen acutely. Usually the law refers to the Ten Commandments, the law which the righteous God gave to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, the Decalogue. That sacred code, the law, by the law, we refer to the Ten Commandments. Will you say that? By the law, we refer to the Ten Commandments. Say it again. By the law, we refer to the Ten Commandments. Good. Now the third word is in verse 24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why, we were singing about that a moment ago in our opening hymn. Redeemed. Oh, I love to proclaim it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the word redeem mean? What does it mean? It's a common Bible word. You bump into it frequently. What does it mean? The word redeem means simply this. It means to buy back and to set free. You got that definition? To buy back and to set free. When a man buys a bond from a corporation, it has a certain interest rate, and a certain term. And when that term ends, the bondholder presents the bond to the corporation for, that's it, redemption. And the corporation, on the expiry of the term, is under obligation to redeem that bond. In other words, they write a check for the amount of the bond plus interest, if interest is accrued, and the bond is thereby canceled. So the firm issuing the bond in the first place redeems the bond by buying the bond back and freeing itself from further obligation. Right? Okay. The word redeem means to buy back and to set free. Will you say that? Redeem means to buy back and to set free. Say it again. Redeem means to buy back and to set free. Very good. Now then, we come to another big word. It's a jawbreaker. It's in verse 25, again, and it's the word propitiation. Propitiation. There is a big theological term. What does that mean? Propitiation. The word simply means, friends, in this context, mercy seat. What is that again? Mercy seat. We'll look at that, please, God, in a moment. Mercy seat. Propitiation here means mercy seat. Will you say that? Propitiation means mercy seat. Very good. Now then, we've got another word, and we're going to meet it frequently. It's the word justify. It comes in verse 24. Being justified. It also comes in verse 26. That's right. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, wherefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It comes in verse 30. Does he justify the circumcision and so on? The uncircumcised. Justify. What on earth does that word mean? That's not difficult. And I want you to get the definition clear. The word justify means to, no, not just as if I'd never sinned. That's a play on the verb, and it's cute, but it's not the whole truth. Very often it's said, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, it is that, but it's far more. The word justify means to declare righteous. What's that? The word justify means to declare righteous. Will you say that? Justify means to declare righteous. Again, to justify means to declare righteous. Very good. Now then, there's another word in verse 24 that I think we should be clear on, and that's the word grace. Being justified freely by his grace, grace. We'll meet this very, very frequently in the New Testament, sprinkled everywhere. What does grace mean? It means unmerited favor. That's a simple definition of grace. Nail it down. Will you say it? Grace means unmerited favor. Say it again. Grace means unmerited favor. And then finally, there's one more word that we must define, and that's the word F-A-I-T-H. Faith. Does it occur here? Well, does it? Look at verse 22. Verse 22. Through faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Through faith in his blood. Verse 27. Through faith. Through faith. Then verse 28. The last word. No, not the last word. In the middle of verse 28. Justified by faith. Look at verse 30. He'll justify the uncircumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Faith, faith, faith. What does faith mean? What does faith mean? Let me suggest a very simple definition of faith. Faith is trust in and commitment to something or someone. Let me say that again slowly. Faith is trust in and commitment to something or someone. Will you say that with me? Come now. Faith is trust in and commitment to something or someone. Will you repeat that? Faith is trust in or and commitment to something or someone. All right. Now let's go back and see if we can make sense. I hope you can remember these definitions. We'll redefine them as we come. Look what he's saying in verse 21. But now, after man has been brought in hopelessly guilty without excuse or without escape, but now, apart from the law, righteousness from God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What does this mean? The righteousness of God has been manifested. What does that mean again? It means God's holy, high, inflexible standard. Let me illustrate. Arithmetic is an exact science. Supposing I said to you this morning, say, listen, I'm stupid at arithmetic. What is the aggregate of 6 times 8? You'd say 48. Fine, 48, good. Supposing, beloved, I go over to the Bahama Islands and I meet a man there and say, how much is 6 times 8 here? He'd say 48. Oh, I'd say, that's great, the same as in the States. Supposing I go to Canada and I meet an old friend of mine and I say, hey, wait a minute, I got a question for you. How much is 6 times 8? And he says, 48. I say, that's wonderful. Yeah, and that's great. You know, it's the same as it is in the States. And it's the same as in the Bahamas. That simplifies it. But I go to England and I meet a cop on the street, a bobby as they call them, and I say, sir, can you answer me a question? How much is 6 times 8 in England? He'd look at me rather puzzled as though I'm, you know, and he'd say, 48. I say, that's wonderful. It's the same here as it is in the Bahama Islands, the same as in Canada, in the United States, and even in England, it's 48. I cross the channel into France, and I say, how much is 6/8 in France? A Frenchman says, 48. I say, that's wonderful. There's about the 5th or 6th country I've been in is the same in every country. Oh, you say you're stupid up there talking like that. Don't you know that 6/8 are 48 no matter where you go? That's right. It's an inflexible standard. That's exactly what the righteousness of God is. God, my friend, is a righteous being, and he will settle for 100% righteousness or nothing at all. He has that holy, inflexible standard that persists and pervades and prevails everywhere in all of his doings. Now then, we come to the word law. Listen to it. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now then, let's see. The law, we said, is that Decalogue, the 10 commandments. How long since you've read the 10 commandments? As a kid in school, we had to memorize this every morning. We have the 10 commandments in the Lord's Prayer. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children of the 3rd and 4th generation, and showing mercy unto them that love me, and unto thousands of generations of them that keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord created heaven and earth, and so on and so forth.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet. 10 stern words from Sinai. There is the righteous demand. You know, my friend, listen to me. Let me make it simple. When sin raised its ugly head in this universe of God's, it posed a problem to God. Sin raised a great, formidable problem to God. Problem, what was the problem? God is righteous. Fact number one. Second, God demands righteousness from his creature. Fact number two. Man being unrighteous because of the fall could not and cannot produce that righteousness. Fact number four. Hold your breath. The God who has demanded righteousness from me is the same God who has provided that righteousness for me. What? The law comes in and brings and levels men. God has no passing grade below 100%. School teachers have a passing grade. Every school has a passing grade. 70%, 75%, 80%, whatever it is, and you make it. God has no 70%, 80% passing grade. His passing grade is 100% or nothing. The language of the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Perfect love toward God, perfect love toward man. God says, if you do it, I'll bless you. God says, if you don't do it, you're under the curse. You're under the condemnation. So it's either total blessing or total cursing. And the difference is, the difference between men is just what their curve or their average may be below that trapping. That passing mark of 100%. How much do you make?
70%. Good, I made 73.
Somebody else made 85. Somebody else made 90. Somebody else made 97. 98. How many of them has reached the passing grade? Not one of us. And that's why it says here there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God had a problem when sin came in. God is righteous. He demands righteousness. Man is unrighteous and cannot produce. So what did God do? Well, that brings us to our next word. Look, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Oh, what happened? Listen, friends, let me tell you in a word. Oh, it amazes our souls. God himself came out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his death on the cross, he met the full onslaught of the penalty which the righteous throne demanded. And he met it and he paid it in full on behalf of the believer. Like the teacher in the school who said to the obstreperous boy in his class who was misbehaving, you're going to stay in after school. You'll not go out with the rest of the class. And when the 4 o'clock hour, or whatever the expiry hour was, the rest of the class was freed, he remained in his seat. And the teacher gave him a whole list of sums, and he said, you'll not leave this school, my boy, until every one of these sums is worked and worked perfectly. The boy looked at the slate of the list of sums, the questions, the arithmetic questions, and he started in on the first, and he made some kind of an attempt to answer it. He came to the second, he chewed his pencil, he couldn't make it. Here was a whole list of sums. He looked at his watch. The kids outside were having a great time playing. Teacher waited. The teacher was at his desk doing some work. Glanced at the boy now and then. Came nearly 5 o'clock. The teacher noticed the boy's head was in his arm and he was sobbing. Teacher went down to the boy and put his arm upon the boy. He said, let me have those sums. He took out his pen and the teacher answered every one of those sums himself. You say, but that wasn't fair. That's not what the teacher said.
Yes, it is what the teacher said. The teacher said, you will not leave this school until every sum is worked. And the answers are correct. He didn't say you'll do them. He said they must be done before you leave. And then the teacher himself worked the sums and let the boy go.
It's not a perfect illustration, I know.
But that's something of the idea of what happened at the cross.
Justified, made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ came down to the cross. And he there paid the price to the divine justice in order that he might liberate the captives and discharge the indebtedness and cancel the bond and set us free through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then notice it's through his propitiation. Oh, that's his mercy seat. The tabernacle of old had a lid on the sacred ark. The ark was all of gold, and in the ark, friends, in that hollow coffer was the law, the broken law, and the lid of the ark was a golden slab called the mercy seat, and over the mercy seat there shadowed the cherubim. Once a year the high priest entered the holy tabernacle, and he put a drop of blood of the sin offering on that golden lid. Had that lid not been there, my friends, that law would have destroyed any one who might approach. But on that golden lid that spoke of the righteous demands of God was put one drop of the sin offering of the goat that died out there in the courtyard. Therefore, friends, the claims of law were propitiated. The claims of law were fully and satisfactorily met. That's what it means, the propitiation. God has set forth the cross as a mercy seat through faith. A mercy seat in his blood through faith. It's not exactly through faith in his blood. That isn't the point. No one is saved through believing facts. It's believing on a person that's saved. Don't forget that, Christian. It's faith in the person who did the work on the cross. Let's get it straight. It's through faith in the one who offered the propitiation. And faith, beloved friends, flows to us from God's grace, unmerited favor, and my response is faith, taking God at his word and asking no questions. Faith? Faith in the bank where I deposit. Faith in the bank where you have that safety deposit box and your full confidence in it. Faith in the captain on the plane, a man whom you've never seen. You commit yourself to that captain when you step on a plane to go to Atlanta or Chicago. You trust him and you commit yourself to the plane. That's faith. It's trusting the Lord Jesus Christ that saves and committing yourself to him. It's as simple as that. Faith believes that he died for me, and faith comes and trusts him as Lord and Savior. Let me tell you a story and I'll let you go. It was in the city of London, England. The year was 1877. His name was Joe. He worked in a dingy, smelly, crowded office. Joe was a deserter. He had deserted from Her Majesty's forces, and he was living incognito
under an assumed name.
But there was one man in that office that knew Joe's secret. There was one man in that office that was in on the secret of Joe's crime. And he took a fiendish delight in blackmailing Joe. He'd come sometimes, tap him on the shoulder, put out his hand, and say, "It'll be a pound this week, Joe." And Joe, breaking out in a sweat, would reach for his wallet and give a pound and pay off his tormentor. Sometimes it was 2 pounds, sometimes it was 5 pounds. And Joe always paid off the man who was in charge of his secret. On one occasion he said, "I just don't have it and you're not getting it." The man said, "I'm not getting it?" "I think I am, Joe. I know your secret." And Joe, the color would leave his cheeks and he'd break out into a sweat. Somehow or another, he'd always pay off his tormentor. This went on for 9 terrible years until one day Joe was in the
in the district post office. And as he was waiting in the post office, there was a poster on the wall. There's a true story. On the wall, there was a poster that caught his eye, and it was a proclamation by the Queen, and he went up and he read it with interest. As he read it, he couldn't believe his eyes.
Let me tell you what he read. These are the words. By the Queen, a proclamation for extending pardons to soldiers who may have deserted from our land forces. Queen Victoria, to mark the completion of the 50th year of her reign, extends her most gracious pardon. Deserters must report themselves within 2 months. Dated June 17, 1887, at the Court of Windsor.
Joe read that. He couldn't believe his eyes. He read it and stared and read it. His heart jumped. He walked out of the post office and he said, I can't believe it. I'm a deserter. If I report within 2 months, I'm going to be pardoned. And then he had second thoughts. He said, oh, no. Oh, no. They can't catch Joe like that. Catch flies with vinegar, but they can't catch Joe on stuff like that. I know that too well. It's a trap. It's a trap. And for weeks, Joe went through terrible torment. Will I? Will I not? Should I? Should I not? Sometimes he woke in the morning and he said yes, and then he said no. And all during those 6 weeks, his tormentor tormented him, kept blackmailing him, kept taking money from his pocket, until one day Joe sat down in desperation and he wrote out on a slip of paper, and he gave his rank, and he gave the date of his desertion, and he took the whole thing and he signed it. He put it in an envelope, and he went to the nearest pillar box or mailbox, and before he could change his mind, he dropped it in. The next 3 or 4 days, he spent in absolute torment. He scarcely slept. He scarcely ate. He was just caught up in a dreadful, constant tension until several days after. He received an official-looking envelope through the mail. On Her Majesty's service, up in the corner, he recognized it was from headquarters. And breaking out in a sweat and a pallor, he ripped it open and he read. What do you think he read? Full pardon. Full pardon. A certificate of full pardon with his name signed by one of the official secretaries. Joe, my friends, walked on air after that. It wasn't long after that in the office that his tormentor came and tapped him on the shoulder as usual and said, Joe, it'd be £3 this week. Joe looked at his tormentor and he said, sir, you're not getting one penny, not a halfpenny from me. Man said, look. He said, Joe, you want me to turn you in? Joe said, go to it. Go to it. He said, do you mean I'm at liberty to report you to the Queen? And he said, certainly. He said, my friend, you're not getting one single cent from me. He said, the Queen knows all about it. But I have in my pocket a full pardon. My dear friends, this is what God wants you to do this morning. This illustrates several things. It illustrates, beloved friends, the law's condemnation. Joe was under the sentence of condemnation. It illustrates the Queen's grace. She didn't have to do it. She did it out of grace. And it illustrates Joe's faith. He accepted the Queen's word. Third, fourth, it illustrates Joe's full justification. He could walk around as a free man. The Queen knew all about his crime and had forgiven him. And regarded him as a man on whose conscience and record there was no stain whatsoever. God is the judge. His righteousness demands my death. But, oh, beloved friends, God has provided in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ a full, unconditional pardon, complete liquidation from all my indebtedness and the discharge of all my past responsibilities to God's throne. And I come this morning and I stand in all the acceptance of that work. God says, look, Tatham, I've credited your account
with all the value of that work, just as though you had done it.
That's what justification means.
It means to be declared righteous by the throne of God. It causes me to sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed. With joy shall I lift up my head. Are you justified this morning? Therefore we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith, apart altogether from the deeds of the law. Will you accept that pardon this morning?